I do want to invite you to open a Bible. If you didn't have one with you, you can grab one in the chair racks, but if you want to use a device to open to it, we are looking at Genesis. We're continuing a series in the first half of the book of Genesis. Today, we're really a pretty crazy chapter, Genesis chapter 19, and we're looking at verses 15 to 29. Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 to 29, it's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'd like you to follow along as I read. It'll be up on the screen as well. But you might want to have a Bible open to be able to follow along there as well. Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 15. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant you this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. But by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when he destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. The word of the Lord. Sodom, in many ways, expresses not only in the Bible, but many times in our language, too, a place of wickedness. It's used in the rest of the Bible at least 25 times as an illustration or a demonstration of wickedness. But what would make a place so wicked that God would be willing to just wipe it out like this? What caused such radical action to take place? I mean, think about it. Even if God did need, because of the wickedness of this place, to come and wipe it out, did he have to also tell us the story about it? I mean, why does he tell us a story of him being so, if you will, mean to this place if he's trying to build relationship with us, if he wants to get us to love him and he wants to express his love to us? Why would he do this? Why do something and then why also tell a story like this? How, the question then poses and comes from directly from that idea, how can a God of love burn people up? That's a question that's asked a lot in our culture. How can people judge? How can God judge? Does God judge? I'd like us to wrestle with that, looking first at that I would pose to you. And if this is not where you're at, I'm okay with that, but I want you to wrestle with it. Look at it today with me. How is judgment, and is even, maybe is a better way to say it, judgment, my contention is, judgment is necessary, but the deliverance is possible. And then thirdly, where judgment and deliverance converge. So first, I would pose to you, judgment is necessary. Now, again, you might not believe in a God who would do that. The construct and idea of God in your mind is that he's a loving God and he wouldn't condemn anyone and he wouldn't do these kinds of things. But think about the idea that the Bible often warns us about a coming judgment. And so wrestle with this with me. Look at it and see if the Bible does talk about a coming judgment. It's wise to consider if it's really true or not. And to wrestle with then, okay, if that is the case, what do I need to do about it? So here we are, and we are looking at this, and we're seeing, I'm going to propose from the story, two reasons to believe that judgment is necessary. First, it is necessary to contain wickedness. But secondly, judgment is necessary to secure freedom. So first, remember that in the earlier story, which I didn't recount for us really, but angels were sent, and it appears that God came with the angels. We don't know that for certain, but came because there had been a cry up to heaven about the wickedness of this place called Sodom and Gomorrah in the valley around there. And so God was actually doing his due diligence and researching to find out if that really was true, and he sent these messengers down there to see, is this really true? And the night before, the story that we're picking up with today, these two messengers go into town, and a gang rape is attempted upon them. A whole crowd. All the men of that town, it says, came to try and gang rape them. I'd say that pretty much concludes their research. And that is what God concluded. And so that brings us to the story that is here. And so we look at this and we say, what happened? He researched and found that that is the truth. So the idea that judgment must be done to contain wickedness, we see all over history, not just in this story, but we see it again and again and again in history, including in the modern era, including in our own day. Here are some pictures from riots that have been taking place in the last week and a half. These are events that are taking place on our city streets today. I don't know about this day, but in this last 2 weeks. Now, I want you to picture that storefront there that's being kicked in the window is your storefront, and you live above it. And your family and young children are there. And suddenly the mob really goes, as mobs can do, and goes from beyond just property destruction to beginning raping and pillaging and even murder. Would you say that you would be crying out for judgment then? Would you be wanting someone to come in and say this is wrong? And that you cannot do that, which is to judge. That's exactly what it is about. It's about making a judgment and saying this is wrong, that your protests have stepped across the line. And so the idea is we would see on the human level that there is certain behavior that must be judged or else civil society will disintegrate, it will come apart. If we can see that, then cannot, if there is a God in heaven, he see that as well? And so the idea of containing wickedness is what's going on here. Verse 24, it says there that it rained from the heavens. The wording of the NIV is different, but if you've ever wondered where hellfire and brimstone preaching came from, this is it. The King James Version translates this, he rained fire and brimstone down from heaven. That's where that phrase comes from, that we preachers are accused of doing at times. And so the idea is, this is where it came from. They destroyed the whole plain, and it impacted even the landscape, notice. You have probably heard the quote, and I researched to see who originally said it, and we actually don't know. It's been used by so many statesmen, we're not sure of the origin of the quote, that no doubt, my suspicions are, the vast majority of us have heard. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men should do nothing. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men should do nothing. You see, judgment is necessary for the survival of society. And if we extrapolate then that whole idea, and if we would say it must happen so that these things don't get out of hand, then we would also say, yes, it needs to happen from God's standpoint as well. So secondly, judgment secures our freedom. This one might at first be quite surprising to you, but look at the story. What does God command them to do in verse 17? What did he command them to do in verse 17? flee, and don't look back. Flee, and don't look back. Is that pretty straightforward to you? I mean, do you get that? God's saying, flee, and don't look back. They are straightforward, understandable commands. Now, but what happened in verse 26? Go ahead, this is the part where you get to play. Who looked back? Lot's wife. She looked back, and what happened? I don't know why she turned to salt. Yeah, I don't know. We'll have to ask God that someday, but she did. Here's the question. God told them to do a thing, right? God has told us to do many things. And a lot of people say, nobody has the right to tell me who to sleep with, what to watch, what to do, how to do these things, or if I can or can't do that. And so you have the freedom to disobey and not listen to God, right? As did Lot's wife. Was she free to not obey God? Absolutely. And what happened because she exercised that freedom? Was she free anymore? Now here's the deal. Many times in the Bible, what God does is he speeds things up in a lesson for us so that we understand that that which takes place slowly has the same exact result. It's just that it creeps up on us. And he warns us about it by telling us in a fast pace so that we would be warned away from the things. She was free to do that, but she entirely lost her freedom by exercising her freedom. See, judgment is necessary in order to secure true freedom. So imagine with me, younger people, this is going to be hard for you, but I want you to do this. Picture that one day you're married and you have a child. And this child is an amazing child. I mean, when she is very young, she is expressing and doing things that are beyond. Every parent thinks their kids are above average. Every grandparent knows they are. Okay, but the idea is this child really is expressing extraordinary gifts. And she's showing herself to be incredibly just genius and talented and all kinds of things. She's beautiful. She has this magnetic personality that brings people to her by 10. She is wooing crowds, solving complicated mathematical formulas to people's just incredible delight. Suddenly, at 16, she begins taking drugs and the transformation is swift and ugly. And in a matter of months, the transformation is complete. And a late night phone call to you, all of a sudden you call and have to go pick her up in the gutter in front of a despicable house like this, seeing the ravage that has taken place in her. Let me ask you something. Are you angry? Are you disappointed? Are you frustrated? And the idea is we would say, of course we would. If we have that reaction as mere human beings to the destruction of one of our children, and what's going on there, how much more so would God see that when we go astray, that it must be restrained in order for us to truly express freedom? You've probably seen the billboard between here and Sheboygan. It says, you don't take heroin, it takes you. But here's what we don't see a lot of times. So does everything else in life that we weigh too heavily. If you're depending on your good looks, young people, they will fade. If you think that it's only drugs that goes from ecstasy to bondage, it isn't true. Popularity, it can fade. Power, it will go away. Success, it can be burnt up like that. Wealth can just disappear. They all will lose. And if what happens is we lose that person or we lose that stuff and it absolutely destroys us, then it's because we built our foundation on something that is not worthy of a foundation. You see, what we do is, why are we in our freedom finding bondage? It's because we've warped our values. It's because we've misunderstood what is to be weighty, what is to be important. The word glorious means weighty. God is glorious. He is weighty. He is heavy. He has substance. And what we end up doing is we take that which will not last for eternity, money, wealth, fame, you name it, power, all of those things that we just named, and we give it too much weight. And then we find, guess what? In the end, it's empty, isn't it? It's not weighty enough. It won't sustain us. And it's because we've made it too glorified. And it's not worthy of glory. Only God is. And so when cultures become lawless because they didn't get their way, what they're saying is they have put too much weight in that which will not carry the weight. Judgment is necessary to contain the wickedness, but it's also to secure our freedom. That's why God does, in fact, judge. But the story doesn't end there. Deliverance, second point, deliverance is possible. Back to the beginning of the story today, notice God seeks to rescue Lot and his family. Don't miss that point. God is coming down to judge them, and Abraham negotiated it all the way down to 10 righteous people, and he'd save the whole place, and there weren't 10, but he did go and rescue Lot and his family, and he literally grabs them and drags them out in verse 16 to get them out of the city. And verse 17, they're commanded, don't look back, but why are they commanded that? Look at verse 16 again for the answer. Go back up a little bit. Notice this phrase. For the Lord was merciful to them. Look, read the story of Lot. The next story we're going to deal with is of Lot and his daughters. Read that story ahead. Do you think that Lot and his daughters were rescued and his wife were rescued because they are so virtuous? Because they were so good? No, verse 16 tells us plainly, it's because God was merciful to them. The Lord was merciful to them. The Lord has hunted them down as he has hunted you down. Perhaps you're here today as a direct result of that hunt that he's been coming, trying to speak to you. He's been asking you to respond to his voice. He's been asking you to take his hand and let him lead you out of that trap that you found yourself in. Remember, all the stories of the Bible point to the story. Really, we could say all the stories of life point to the story, the one story. And that's true of this one as well. So there's this inferno that's coming. That's what Lot is told. The fact of the matter is, there was an inferno coming that day to that place, but there's an inferno that is coming today. It is still before us. There is a judgment, and this earth is going to burn. All things on this earth are going to perish. You are not going to continue to live forever and ever, not in this body. It's going to be destroyed. And so they're warned of it. Lot and his two daughters were delivered then, not because they were righteous, but because God is merciful. And so we find deliverance is possible. But how? Jesus tells us. He picks up this very story in Luke chapter 17, verses 30 to 33. Here's what he tells us about the coming judgment. So he picks up the story of Lot, and he says, let me tell you about a judgment that is yet coming for you. It is yet coming to the earth. And here's what he says. It will be just like this on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetops with possessions inside should go down and get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. I'll pause right there. Think about what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't turn back to the stuff of this life. Don't look back for the things that you thought were so important and that sometimes you ascribe, frankly, way too much worth to. Don't look back there. They're not going to help you now. They are not going to make it. They are not going to survive. They aren't going to stand in this day. But then he takes from the specifics of the story with Lot, and now what Jesus does with it, though, with the next word, is he broadens it to everyone. He takes the specifics of that story, and he says, whoever, that means me, it means you. He says, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. See, that's what she did. It just happened very quick. But we tend to keep it in many little ways across day by day by day. And we think sometimes we're not trapped. Suddenly we find it doesn't fulfill. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. You see, without judgment, there is no deliverance. We judge the world's stuff as inadequate and not worth giving weightiness to and our real life passions to, or we'll find ourselves dead. Not just physically dead, but spiritually dead, emotionally dead, dying even while we might live. So let me see if I can illustrate the point of that. You call me up and you need a ride because your car broke down, whatever, and you ask me to come and pick you up from Walmart. And so I come to Walmart and I get you, and when you get in the car, you jump in and you go, oh, thank you for coming to get me, thank you for rescuing me, I'm so glad you came. Now, some of you might feel that way about shopping at Walmart. But most of you are going, really, Gary, are you kidding me? Okay, so that's one story, and you say, no, that's not realistic. Okay, but a different scenario. Now, at the silent auction, you actually bid and won. I don't know if that part was silent or not, but you actually bid and won the fishing trip out on Lake Michigan. You decided to go out early, and you're out on the lake, and all of a sudden, there you are, out on the lake, and fishing away, and suddenly, even though the weather was supposed to be really nice, this little microburst storm comes, slams into this boat, and sinks it in a matter of seconds, and there you are, 60-degree water. You're in the middle, 20 miles out in Lake Michigan, nobody else is around because you went out early in the season, and your core temperature is dropping in a hurry, and your core temperature is at 87 degrees. At that point, you're almost immobile. At 83 degrees, you're going to go unconscious, and you will drown. But then suddenly, in the distance, you hear a little sound. All of a sudden, that sound builds, and one of these things shows up. And that guy comes down that hoist, and he grabs hold of you, and he picks you up out of that lake, and he takes you into that helicopter, and he puts you in. Now, would you say, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for coming and getting me. Thank you for rescuing me from there. That would be reasonable, would it not? But what's the difference? The difference is in the second you knew you were perishing, and in the first you thought you were not. But I would contend before you that if you keep your eyes always on the things of this life and in this world, and that's what satisfies you, if that's what you think will satisfy you, you are failing to heed the warnings that are given. Judgment is possible, but it is only possible, Jesus said, when we die to the things of this life. That's the only time that deliverance is possible. So then we go on from there. How do we deal with that? We won't find our satisfaction in all of those things, wealth or popularity or drugs or sex or whatever. We won't find it. It won't last. It won't be sustained. So if it's possible that we only get it when we recognize that we have to die to the things of the world, where do we come to get that from? How does it come? Well, we go on then to where judgment and deliverance converge. There's this amazing story right in the midst of this story, and you might have missed it. But Abraham gets up, and he goes, and he looks down over that that whole valley, and he finds it burning. And you can well imagine his feelings at that point, because he had been begging God to save that place. And I'm sure he thought, God didn't listen to me. But then we read, don't we, in that last verse there, verse 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe. I would encourage you to reflect a great deal on that verse. It's amazing. Are you kidding me? Lot was rescued because of Abraham? How does that happen? How does that take place? See, we've challenged you to be an Abraham kind of person, to rescue other people by sharing the story of Advent, to be concerned so much for the souls of others. See, all stories point to the story. Abraham acted, and he pointed to an ultimate deliverer. He was a deliverer for Lot, but as the story is true in the small, it's to be true in the big, that we too are to be like Abraham, but there's a bigger deliverer even than Abraham. Jesus is way more than what Abraham was to Lot. Notice what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's where judgment and deliverance meet. Catch it. It's at the very cross point of the cross itself. That's what's being described here. Look at the first part. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Do you understand? God just judged Jesus. You see, you think it's horrible that God has to judge, and I agree. And as a matter of fact, and more importantly, so does God. And he decided that his wrath was so awful, that his justice was so pounding, that he decided, you couldn't handle it. I can't handle it. And so what he did is he turned his wrath on his son. He put all of his wrath on his son. He judged him. Put all my sin, all your sin, on Jesus Christ. And then what he did is, notice, he made an exchange. He took all of his righteousness and he put it on me. That's why Jesus said, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. Unless we see that we need rescued, we won't ever receive that gift. He made the payment, but the payment won't be paid for us because we don't think we need it. We're doing okay. I'm getting along just fine with the stuff of this world. I'm succeeding. I have a good life. I have all those things. I don't need rescued. But they won't last. They won't be sustained. Perhaps today, though you are sensing God's gracious hand tugging at you, asking you to leave behind what you once held dear, because you're finding that it doesn't last, suddenly that thing that was so important to you is falling apart, and you don't know anymore what life is really all about. And I would contend this is what it's about. It's where the cross converges. The judgment goes upon him, and his righteousness goes upon us. It's where justice and mercy converge. There's a great illustration of that, and I've used it before, but I just can't come up with a better one than this. On June 6, 1944, was the Normandy invasion. And when the troops hit the beach in Normandy, and they were able to actually land and sustain that beach and get a beachhead, literally, there in Europe, we knew that as soon as they were able to make that happen, that the war in Europe was won. Yet, we had to fight it for almost a year after that, and it was bloody and brutal. But the war, for all intents and purposes, was won. Here's the illustration. Here's what that illustrates. On the cross, when Jesus died at that point, that was our Normandy. Sin was dealt with, but we're still in a war. The war continues on across the earth. It's in your life. But here's the difference. You see, for those of you who have not yet died to the stuff of this world and let go of it and believe that you needed rescued, for you, this war, you will never win it. For those who are not really trusting what Christ has done, you can never win this war that rages around us. And for those of us who are in Christ, we are still in the war. And we know it every day, don't we? We're trying to live like Christ, and we find it is a constant war. But for us, it's a war we cannot lose. We cannot lose it. It was finished upon the cross. It was dealt with there. So it's a war that you cannot win, or it's a war that you cannot lose. Judgment is necessary. Deliverance is available. So I want to give really two applications from that. Like Abraham, we too. Let me go back. Number one is this. If you've not surrendered to Christ, if you're still believing in the stuff of this life, I would ask you to take a step back and ask, really, is it going to satisfy even when everything falls apart? And if Christ isn't becoming the real glorious thing in your life, please re-examine that, because Judgment Day really is coming. We're told these stories for good reason. And so ask if God's hand is upon you today, tugging you and asking you to surrender. But for those of us who have done that, and we did it maybe years and years ago, there's likewise a story here for us to remind us and encourage us that, like Abraham, we too can point other people to Christ. Abraham prayed for the whole, not just Lot, but really for the whole of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wanted them rescued. Are we praying for those who are lost around us? We pray so much, it seems to me, for bodies that we know are going to die, but not for souls that are going to live somewhere for all eternity. Are we praying for an impact upon the people around us, that like Abraham, we would point people to Christ. So let's focus more and more of our prayer, our intentionality, our work, our energies on being like Abraham to reach the unchurched and help them to see that deliverance from judgment is possible. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray for every one of us. There is a decision before us. For every one of us, one of these two things really is needing to be addressed in our life. And so I pray, Father, for the one who needs to surrender today initially. Say, I've been making too many things be important and not Christ. And that today would be the day that they surrender to you, confessing that they have believed that those things were important when they are not, to turn from their sin, to be released, to be really free in you, to do what is right and good and just. And Father, I pray for the rest of us who, for years ago, we made that decision initially, but perhaps our passion for those around us and telling the story, it has not been what we have wanted it to be. And we haven't been like Abraham, just crying out for the lost, crying out for those who are doomed in judgment, are not so sorrowful as we once were. Though it's true that we're in a war that we cannot lose, help us, though, to fight the battle well. Help us to strive and seek that many would come to faith in Christ. Use us, Lord, for your glory. It is worthy. And so we pray you would help us to glorify your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.